Quite a while ago, I had a conversation with a very dear friend of mine that has stuck with me for many, many years. He had just experienced the loss of someone that he loved very deeply. And he was talking about how he was trying to process the pain of it. Because on one hand, he was grieving, he was hurting. But on the other hand, he was confident that they were in the presence of Jesus Christ. So he was trying to understand how, because oftentimes you'd feel the pain of their loss and feel guilty because you knew that they were in the presence of Christ and you felt bad for how much it hurt, knowing how good their current condition was. But on the other hand, when you felt joy that they were in the presence of Jesus, you felt guilty that you weren't hurting like you should. And he shared with me that he had to come to a place where he was okay with both things being true at the same time. That there was great pain in the loss, but great joy and confidence in knowing that person was in the presence of Jesus Christ. And isn't that the Christian walk? Pain and joy. Celebrating and suffering. Bitterness, but also a life of purpose. Joy and pain coexisting. Both things at the same time. Isn't that the cross of Jesus Christ? When I ask you, what comes to mind when you think of the cross of Christ? When you think of Jesus dying on that cross, what comes to mind? Shout it out. Redemption, love, salvation. Amazing. I heard suffering, but that kind of ruins my point, so. But that's where our mind usually goes, right? Just the wonder of the cross and all that was accomplished as Christ suffered and died for us. But the cross was brutal. The execution of God in the flesh lived a perfect life, and he was betrayed and executed at the hands of sinful men. But he freely gave his life for us. And what does our mind go to when we think of the cross? That's my salvation. Through his sacrifice, I have been forgiven of all past, present, and future sins. I belong to God. I've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of what he accomplished on the cross. But when I quote Jesus' words, take up your cross and follow me, where does your mind go? When I say take up your cross, our mind immediately goes to suffering, pain, endurance, all the difficult things about taking up our cross. Why is that? Because the reality is that invitation to take up our cross and die to ourselves, yes, there is pain, there's heartache, there's trial, there's tribulation, but just like the cross of Jesus Christ, joy comes in the morning, right? God is doing a work in us. So yes, the Christian life is bitter, but it is also full of joy. There's a principle in Scripture, to whom much is given, much is required. And a lot of times we apply personal possessions to that. Oh, if God gives me a lot of money, then I'm supposed to use that money for good. But it's so much more than that. I asked our Wednesday night group the same question I'll ask you. What's your most valuable possession? Now, scratch possession. What is the one thing on this earth that means the most to you? Now, you guys are great Sunday school students. Yes, Jesus. But what else? This is what I'm hearing. Husband. I didn't really hear that. Wife. I did hear wife. I heard kids. Lots of grandkids, right? It's family. They are probably the greatest joy that God has given us here on this earth is our family. But I don't know about you. With great love comes a cost. I remember the first time my oldest, when we had him, it was our first child, the first time your new baby gets sick, and you're like, what am I supposed to do? Do I take him to the doctor? They have this rash. What do I do with it? There's this whole new level of pain and concern and stress and anxiety that comes with having kids. And what I'm learning is that doesn't go away as they get older. It only magnifies. So that tells me the more kids, the more, not, and don't get me wrong, even life without children, it's not just about kids. Your spouse, your husband, your wife, the one God has given you, you care deeply about them, and now you're not just concerned about yourself. When your husband's going through something, you hurt with them, don't you? When your wife is going through something, now you're realizing that with this great gift of a spouse comes even more pain. To whom much is given, much is required. And as God grows our faith, He gives us opportunities to exercise that faith. The more we trust in Him, the more He gives us opportunities to trust Him. And the more we're conformed to the image of Christ, and we're giving His heart and His love, guess what comes with that? The heartbreak that comes with hardened hearts. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what Pastor John covered last week, that bittersweet scroll that the Apostle John was told to eat. It was sweet to his lips and bitter in his stomach, because isn't that the life of Christ? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. But he also cried out over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Jesus, who wept with Mary and Martha, knowing that he would raise their brother Lazarus, that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, and people would still not believe in him as the Savior. The more we become like Christ, the more we share his heart, the more joy we experience in this life, and the more deep pain we will experience in that life, this life. That is what we're signing up for. Do you want to become more like Christ? If you do, understand the cost. Great joy and great pain at the same time. It is not a life of comfort. It is not a life that many would describe as easy. But it is a life of purpose. See, chapter 10 and 11, they mark the halfway point of Revelation. And from a pre-tribulation point of view, it marks the halfway point in the 7 years of tribulation that follows. We saw last week that John saw a messenger clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, his face was like the sun. He had feet like pillars of fire and a voice like a lion. And again, what was in his hand? A scroll. And he raised his hand to heaven with one foot set on the sea, the other set on the land. And he swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would no longer be a delay, and that in the days when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, will be finished, it will be accomplished. And again, just like the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah, John is told to eat the scroll, and the scroll was sweet on his lips and bitter in his stomach. Hasn't that been the entire message of Revelation? Bittersweet. God's mercy, his constant pursuit of the loss, his forgiveness, his salvation, but also his judgment. Triumph and heartache, rejoicing and mourning, joy and pain. That is the story of Revelation, and that is the story of our lives as Christians on this side of eternity. Look at Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I, who's the I? John. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. So chapter 11 begins with John being instructed to measure the temple of God. Now again, as we've seen with so many things in Revelation, there's so many different points of view or opinions or interpretations of what is John is seeing. And I struggle with that because I know that we serve a God who is not a God of confusion. And out of all the books in Scripture, there are good men and women that love God and love His Word and seek to follow Jesus, but they disagree about this book. And I was asking God about that. Why? Why do we have this book? I know the main things are the plain things, right? And the plain things are the main things. But sometimes this book is difficult. Why? Why not just spell it out? We're going to come across two witnesses. Why don't you tell us who the two witnesses are instead of leaving us to speculate? But as I was kind of praying through that, I realized we love instant gratification. We want things to come easy. We want to read the headline and not the story and pretend as if we're experts on the event. We like things to come easy. Revelation causes us, I think, more than, and all of Scripture needs to interpret Scripture, but it causes us to really think through the deep things of God. And that is always a good thing. Anytime we're pausing and looking back and trying to understand, God, what are you communicating through this text? And we're sitting down with brothers and sisters and opening the Word of God and talking about, okay, what does this mean here? This temple, let's look at the temple and examine what the temple represents. And that's a good thing. And I want to encourage you, if you talk to friends about Revelation, and you're studying Revelation together, trying to understand it, don't run to the commentaries. Run to the Word of God first. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. So here we have the temple. And some say this is a representation of the church, because we are now the temples of the living God. But I don't know that that's accurate, because he's not told just to measure the temple of God. He's told to measure the altar and all those who worship there. So let's try to approach this with a plain reading of the text. I believe this is the there's a temple now. Now, this would be very strange for John, because 25 years prior to John's revelation, what happened to the temple? It was destroyed. So now in this vision, John is seeing the temple, and he's seeing the altar and those who are worshiping there, and he's instructed, go measure it. Go walk it. Don't just look at it, examine it closely. That means that at some time, a new temple will be built in Jerusalem. Now, what is the temple? What does the temple represent? What role has... The temple has kind of been a character throughout the Old Testament narrative, hasn't it? Originally, the tabernacle that followed the people of Israel through the wilderness until it was built in its permanent place by King Solomon. What did the temple represent? Not just represent, what did it function as? If there was a sign in front of the temple, what would that sign say? House of God? I think it would be cool if it said Emmanuel, God with us. Now, that's not in the text, obviously, but this is where God meets with his people. But there's also sin, right? So it's not just this convenient opportunity to sit in the presence of God. There are rites and rituals and sacrifices that need to be performed. But again, it represents that time in Eden where Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day with the Lord. If you look at the temple and how it was designed and many of the decorations, it calls back to Eden. And it also points forward to a new Jerusalem. But just hold that in your mind. The temple represents God meeting with his people, God with us. And throughout Israel's history, one thing that you see is the condition of the temple reflects the condition of the people's hearts towards God. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example. The first temple was built by King Solomon on Mount Moriah, and that was in 1050 BC. But it was destroyed 400 years later when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and captured the people of Israel. Why? Why did that happen? Were the Israelites in a good place with God? They were worshiping him. They loved him. He was their God. They were his people. It was a healthy relationship, and the Babylonians, they were just so mighty and so strong that they came in and destroyed the temple. Is that how the story goes? Who was in control of what took place? God. The Israelites had turned their back on God. They followed idols. They worshiped idols, and because of that, God gave them over. They ignored God's warnings. They ignored the prophets, and God eventually turned them over into the hands of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, they destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple. Then 70 years later, after the Babylonian invasion, if you remember, Joshua and Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. Then in 20 BC, 20 years before the coming of Christ, King Herod began a decades-long project to expand the temple in hopes that he would find favor with the Jewish people. That was the temple that Jesus taught in front of. You guys remember when the disciples and Jesus were walking by the temple? And the disciples were pretty proud of the temple? And they were like, Jesus, look at this. Look at what's been built. This is your house. This is God's house. Aren't you impressed by this? What did Jesus say? Not one stone will remain of this structure. This structure will be torn down. Not one stone will be left standing. It was a prophetic statement about the temple and about his own body. And that prophecy came to pass. History tells us that the temple was burned during the Roman invasion in 70 AD, and the fire burned so hot that the gold melted in the temple and it began to seep through the cracks of the stones. And that led to Roman soldiers not wanting to miss out on the opportunity of getting that gold, tearing down the temple stone by stone to get that gold. God was in complete control of all of these events. The condition of the temple reflected the condition of the hearts of the Jewish people and their relationship with the Lord. When their hearts were right towards the Lord, the temple operated as it should, but when their hearts turned from Him and the temple was defiled, the temple was destroyed. In Jerusalem today, there is no temple on the Mount. Instead, what sits there? Show a picture here. That's the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim mosque. That's what sits on the Temple Mount. It's interesting that at this point, the Jewish people reject the person of Jesus Christ. And at this moment, as we stand here today, there is no temple on the Jewish Mount. God has prevented the rebuilding of that temple. But as we see in chapter 11, the temple seems to be rebuilt. Now, if you believe that this is just symbolic, then that's your prerogative. But again, we're looking at a literal reading of the text. I believe there will be a day where the temple is rebuilt. But there's a problem. It is currently under the control of the Muslims. They have been given control. And it would take a diplomatic miracle to have the Jews rebuild the temple. What could possibly happen, or who could possibly convince the Muslims to allow the Jewish people to rebuild their temple? Daniel 9:27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, He will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on Him. When the Antichrist appears, it is very possible that He will bring peace between Israel and the Arabs and the Muslims. It will be a peace treaty that will be signed, and that will pave the way to the temple being rebuilt. But here's the problem. How do you deal with the fact that the Dome of the Rock is there? Do you think the Muslims will say, yeah, go ahead and wipe that out and build your temple? Well, here's what's really interesting. If the temple was built to scale, using what is believed to be the center of the Holy of Holies as a reference point, there would be room for both structures. And the Dome of the Rock would be in the temple's outer courts. And what did we just read in verse 2? Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. After 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks the treaty. He enters the temple. He sits on the throne, and He demands to be worshipped. That is an event Scripture calls the abomination of desolation. And we will come to that in our study in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Here's one for you. How long is 1,260 days? Almost, right? It's almost 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees. What does olive oil represent in Scripture? Spirit. These are the two olive trees. Empowered, I believe, by the Spirit of God and the two lampstands. What do lampstands represent? Again, the lampstands were in the temple, But what do they point forward to? When Jesus, when we began Revelation, and Jesus is speaking to the churches, what does he call the churches? Lampstands, bearing witness to the truth. His warning to one of the churches is, if you don't repent, I'll take away your witness. I'll take away your lampstand. But now we have two spirit-empowered witnesses bearing witness of the truth. And they stand before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters and turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. What is going on here? I know the first question is always, who are these two witnesses? One, we know they are sent by God. They're called witnesses, so they're bearing witness. They're spirit-led, spirit-empowered. They're called lampstands. They're bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. If anyone approaches them and tries to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, and those individuals are consumed. What an amazing scene. This is one of those things where we have to pause as we think about I don't think God would discourage us from trying to think through the identity of these witnesses, because he's giving us context clues. Is there anywhere else in Scripture that no rain falls and the heavens are shut up? 2 Kings chapter 1. The Lord directs Elijah to pronounce judgment on King Ahaziah, because King Ahaziah has been seeking guidance from false gods. And the king sends 50 of his men to bring back Elijah. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, we read Elijah's response. He says, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. And this the king sent to Elijah, another captain with 50 more men. And the captain said to him, man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. Hold on to that phrase until the end of our study. Come down at once. If I am a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain and his 50 men. Guys, this is a hard heart. He should be going down there himself and saying, you are a man of God. Tell me what is true. But instead, he wallows in his pride. And this third captain went. The captain had enough sense, this third captain, to go before Elijah and fall on his knees. And he says, man of God, please have respect for my life and the life of my men. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life. And then in 1 Kings 17, we see this man of God whose authority from God has been established through fire and judgment. He stops the rain for, guess how long? 3.5 years, 1,277 days. So possibly, again, when I think of my theology, I like to put what I know to be true in three different categories. There are the things that I'm absolutely positive about. And it is a hill that I will die on. There is one way to heaven, and that is through the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who died for our sins, rose again 3 days later, and there is no other path to heaven. God's word is true. It is powerful, more powerful than any double-edged sword. Has the power to change lives. I know that we are saved not by works that any man can boast, but by faith in Christ alone. But when we put our faith in Christ, that faith is never alone, is it? He begins to change us and work in us. So there are many truths in Scripture that I believe are absolutely plain, and I will die on that hill. And then there's things that I think are probable, that I know there's differing opinions on it, but this is currently where I land because I think there's enough support in the text that this is true. And then there's things that are possible. They're just fun to think about. I don't know for sure if they're true, but maybe they are. It's okay to have, we're so dogmatic about everything and we fight to the death over open-handed issues in Scripture. One of these is the identity of these two witnesses. I believe that it's Elijah and, spoiler, Moses. Because what does Moses have the power to do given by God? He sticks his staff in the water, and what happens to the Nile? Turns to blood. Sign of God's judgment over the Egyptians and their pagan practices. He has power over the plagues. So if you believe it's somebody else, you are a brother and sister in Christ. If you think it's Enoch and Elijah because neither of them tasted death, that's wonderful. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. It is not a hill that I desire to die on. But if you want to say there's many ways to heaven, that's where we're going to separate. What do Moses and Elijah represent? What was Moses given on Mount Sinai? The law. What office did Elijah hold? The prophet. The prophets. So we have Moses representing the law of God, Elijah representing the prophets, and what did both the law and the prophets point to? The person of Jesus Christ. I didn't say that. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then in Luke 24:44, then he said to his disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The law and the prophets bear witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system, the priesthood, the moral law, the tabernacle, the temple, all of it points to the person of Jesus Christ. So possibly, probably Moses and Elijah, that's where I land. But let's move now from speculation to what we know for sure. What are they wearing? Sackcloth. Is anyone here wearing an outfit made from sackcloth this morning? If you don't know what sackcloth is, it's made out of goat hair. Anyone have a goat hair t-shirt on? Of course not. If you've ever felt goat hair, imagine a Brillo pad. You guys, I don't know if you still use Brillo pads, but it is like a wiry, dense, uncomfortable fabric. Great for sacks, not great for people. Why would anyone wear something made from something as uncomfortable as goat's hair? Why? Because it's a symbol of mourning. It's a symbol of pain. It's like baptism. It's communicating to the world an inward condition, right? And it was often used for repentance, a demonstration of pain over the sin of an individual or maybe a prophet mourning the sin of the people. And so here are these two witnesses, and they are mourning the people's hard hearts. They're wearing sackcloth. They're They're mourning over sin. And this is what we're reminded of. And I know we've said this throughout the book of Revelation, but we're going to keep repeating it. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We also read that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. His love for every individual is greater than we can possibly understand, but his perfect love is inseparable from his perfect righteousness. This is what's really important. These witnesses are mourning over the people's sin. They're bearing witness to the truth. If anybody tries to kill them, those people are consumed, but they do not take delight or joy in God's judgment. How often do we look at the world and think, oh, how unfortunate it is for them? At least I know where I'm going. How often do we look at a fallen world and think, glad that's not me? How often are we like that Pharisee who's giving his alms or tithing, and he looks over at the poor man and says, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy? How often does that represent our heart towards those who are dying and are lost? We don't grieve. We don't mourn. We look at the world with apathy or bitterness, and that is not the heart of Jesus Christ. Or we go to the opposite extreme, and we look at God's judgment, and we wonder, how could he be so cruel to cause this much pain and suffering just because the world is unwilling to believe, and we don't understand his righteousness, and we just want to see love and acceptance and tolerance. But I think these witnesses demonstrate exactly what we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. It is sweet and it is bitter. The message is sweet. Salvation is sweet. Forgiveness is sweet. But a hard heart that rejects the message over and over and over again, does your heart break for an unbelieving world? Does my heart break for an unbelieving world? Because that brokenness is what motivates us to get out and engage a world that does not believe and tell them the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he desires to do in their life. See, we live in a culture of comfort. We don't like the sackcloth, do we? We don't want to wear something that's uncomfortable. If I have a shirt and I don't like the way the collar sits on my neck, it goes in the trash can. That's how ridiculous we can be. We don't like being uncomfortable. And when we run into pain, we hide from it. We don't want to hurt. We don't want our kids to hurt. So we do everything we can to set up this perfectly painless life. And what that leads to is often just barricading ourselves in our homes, not letting others in too close, and not letting ourselves get too close to others because we don't want to hurt. That is not the heart of Christ. Consider the mind of Christ, the man of sorrows. As I said before, Jesus wept over the coming judgment of Israel. And think about his followers. You know what Paul said? This is mind-blowing to me. As much as Paul treasured his salvation, and I think both things were true for him. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, or to live here and now is to continue the work of Christ. He loved Jesus. He looked forward to that day where he would be in his presence. But he also said, I would consider myself accursed if it meant my brothers would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So both those things coexisted in Paul. A love for Christ the joy that comes with knowing him, but also a broken heart for those who do not. And that is the motivation for him to go forward and be beaten and abused and imprisoned for the gospel, because it was worth it for him to suffer if it meant the message of hope was going out to an unbelieving world. When Barnabas and Paul preached the gospel in Lystra, they healed a paralyzed man. And the crowds, they missed the point entirely. They started to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were appalled by this. And they tore their robes. Because again, they so deeply wanted the people to worship God and not them. We live in a time where even within the church, men and women are perfectly fine with people worshiping them and not God. See, people often ask, why is God revealing to us, his church, what will take place after we are gone? Why should we even be interested in this? So that his revelation will be sweet to our lips and sour in our bellies. See, when that happens, when we're sickened by where our loved ones are headed, we are moved to share, just like Ezekiel, just like Jeremiah, just like Paul, and just like John. How can we know what the future holds for the lost and never tell them about Jesus Christ? Now here's the balance. If anyone seeks to harm these witnesses, from their mouth fire comes and devours them. Let me ask this. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come to earth? He tells us to save sinners, to seek the lost. Yeah, there's But he tells us two very specific reasons he came to earth. One time he's standing in front of Pontius Pilate, and he says, "For this reason I have come, to bear witness to the truth." But then the Apostle John tells us also in 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared," here it is, "was to destroy the works of the devil." John 1:29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That's exactly what the Lord is doing here in the book of Revelation. This is exactly what's happening during the Great Tribulation. He is dealing with sin once and for all, but he is still showing restraint at every opportunity. He's already, and this is key, he has already dealt with the sins of those who have put their faith in him. That's ideal, right? That's what we want to see from our loved ones. That's how we want their sin dealt with. The same way our sin was dealt with. As Micah 7:19 reads, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea." That's what we experience as born-again believers. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And the author of Hebrews reminds us, in Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And one more, Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." Right now is the day of salvation, where our sin can be dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ. He can stand in our place. So when that question is asked that we saw in the beginning of Revelation, who can stand in the presence of the Lamb, we know the answer to that. We can, as His church. But here's the hard truth. Many will reject Christ. They will reject the work of the cross. And that sin will still be dealt with. And if Christ hasn't dealt with our sin, we then must stand with our sin face to face with the living God, who is perfect and will destroy the works of the devil. And He's made a way through His Son Jesus. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it ends with this proclamation. Malachi 4:1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." All right, let's look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 11. "Now when they finish their testimony," not a moment earlier, remember, God is in control of all of this. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom." What does Sodom represent? Sexual immorality. And Egypt. Egypt represents spiritual idolatry, where also our Lord was crucified. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and they will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They will make merry. They'll send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. These witnesses are killed." Pain, suffering, death. And the people rejoice over it. Maybe they think God has been defeated. Maybe they think the God who has brought judgment upon the world has been defeated, and they're so happy about it that they start exchanging gifts. They turn it into a Christmas holiday. They rejoice because the messengers have been killed. Does that change the message? Does that change the truth of the message? Does the message that they communicated carry any less weight? You know, you can kill the messenger, but that doesn't change the truth of the messenger. You can ignore what I'm saying right now. You can ignore people who care about you. You can cut them out of your life. You can discredit them with your selective research. But killing the messenger of the gospel does not change the truth of the gospel or the power of the gospel. The power is not in the messenger. It is in the message itself. They killed the prophets, and guess what? The prophecies still came true. They killed Jesus, and every promise He made has come to pass. You know what? We can avoid, and I do this, I'm guilty, we can avoid the doctor because we don't want to hear the diagnosis, but does that change the diagnosis? No. Jesus said, "I haven't come for the well, but for the sick, because those who are well don't need a physician." And His point is, nobody's well. Everybody is sick with the sickness known as sin. But those who are aware of their sickness, they will turn to Me, and I will make them well. But those who are unwilling to hear the truth, it doesn't change the message. Sin still has to be dealt with. And look at verse 11. "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them." and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." We can see ourselves in these witnesses, can't we? This is the life of the Christian. We may not and probably won't experience this level of persecution, but we've been called to the same purpose, to be the aroma of life leading to life to some, but to some, that same message is going to carry the aroma of death leading to death. Few will find Christ in the message of the Gospels. Others will despise it. And one day we will breathe our last breath here on earth. But it is in that moment that Christ will say, "Come up here now. Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And listen to this. The rest were afraid, and they gave glory to God, the God of heaven. Have we seen that yet in the book of Revelation? We see God's judgment and we see hard hearts. We see God's judgment and we see people begging for death. At this moment now, we see God's judgment and they gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming. See, there's purpose in the pain. Now, some would argue that this giving glory to God is only superficial and it doesn't last. I don't know about that. But the message that the angel carries in Revelation 14 is fear God and give glory to Him. And that's exactly what the people do, at least these people here. So God is still long-suffering and patient, not willing that anyone would perish. He doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. But one day, that opportunity to come to Christ, to allow Him to deal with your sin, that will come to an end. One day we will breathe our last breath. And we have to ask ourselves, is my sin dealt with? Have I fallen on the rock that is Jesus Christ? Have I placed my trust in Him? Can I look to the cross and see the brutality and the blood that was shed and say that was good for me? There's beauty in that. It came at a high price, but that's where my Savior laid down His life for me.